We read in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 that believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That will be the next great event on God's revealed program. Now, last week we discussed when this meeting will be held, and we presented a good deal of scriptural evidence that it will take place at the rapture of the true church, the rapture of believers. In fact, that's when what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Some have translated it for a meeting with the Lord in the air. Next, we saw where this meeting will be held. And again, this little phrase itself gives us the clue. To meet the Lord where? In the air. Not heaven, not the highest heavens where God dwells. We presented other scriptures as well to confirm this again. Indeed, our English word air is directly derived from the Greek word pronounced exactly the same, air, meaning the atmosphere around and above us. So before we enter heaven's glory, beloved, there's going to be this meeting in the air. Now, in this broadcast, we want to inquire what will be the nature of this meeting. Why does this meeting have to be held? Why can't we go straight to the Epuranius, as the Bible calls it in the original, the highest heavens with Christ and with God? Well, we often find the subject, but twice in Paul's letters, we find the phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This has troubled many a sincere student of the Word, since we know also from Paul's epistles that, first, Christ died to deliver us from the penalty of sin. And second, we read in John 5:24 and Romans 8:1 and other passages, especially in Paul's epistles, that believers in Christ will not come into judgment. Ah, but the word for judgment there is a different word. The Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the word bema, B-E-M-A, it would be spelled in English. It's used in the phrase, the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not the same as the word generally used to refer to the judgment of unbelievers. True, the word bema sometimes is used of judgments at which men are either condemned for crimes or acquitted, but it is also used in connection with athletic contests at which the winners receive awards for superior performance and others, of course, lose and don't get the rewards. Now, the usual Greek word for judgment is not the one that we find here. The usual Greek word for judgment, krino, means to judge with a view to acquitting or condemning, to weigh in the balances. This is a little different word. From the facts I've presented so far, it's clear that the judgment seat of Christ is not a judgment for sin, sin that has already been paid for, but a judgment of the believer's performance as a Christian. This is confirmed by those passages which deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Let's consider them. First, the apostle declares in Romans 14:10 that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He writes to believers, of course, who have already been justified before the bar of God. He says in Romans 4:25-5:1, Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Paul cannot be referring to the judgment of Romans 8:1, where he says, "There is now no more judgment for those in Christ Jesus." He deals there with criminal judgment. There's no more of that for any believer. His sins were paid for. But in 1 Thessalonians, he uses the word bema. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, verses 10 to 17, we don't find the phrase judgment seat of Christ, but it's evident that this is what he's discussing. For he says, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon." Verse 10. Mark well, Paul doesn't say that he has been building on the foundation which another has laid, for example, the gospel of the kingdom or the proclamation of Christ as Messiah. Oh no, he says distinctly, "I have laid the foundation." Says that by inspiration. "And another buildeth thereon." A new dispensation then was ushered in with the raising up of Paul. He laid the foundation for something new, as he presented Christ as Lord, the one over all. Before Paul, the title Lord, the Greek is kurios, was used of men as well as of God and of Christ. But in Paul's epistles, it is consistently used of deity alone, and particularly of Christ as the head not only of his living body, the church, but also the head over all, 1 Corinthians 1:19 to 23. Now this foundation includes those great truths revealed by the glorified Lord to and through Paul. Those truths regarding the dispensation of the grace of God and the forming of the body of Christ with its heavenly position and blessings and so on. The truths upon which the church of this dispensation was to be built. And thus the apostle warns, "I have laid the foundation, now be careful. Let every man be careful how he buildeth thereupon." So you see, God is very concerned. Not only that we get saved, but when we are saved, he's concerned about our performance as believers, how well we understand the word of God and obey it, rightly divided. Who knows how suddenly the great building inspector will appear and examine every man's work of what sort it is. That's the phrase in 1 Corinthians 3:13, every man's work, W-O-R-K, of what kind, what sort it is. Is it good workmanship or not? Now the passage further explains that those who have built upon the Pauline foundation according to the plans and specifications committed to him for the building of the church today will receive a reward. Verse 14. They have built gold and silver and precious stones as their material. But those who build mosaic or messianic or petrine material upon the Pauline foundation will suffer loss. Those are the words. What kind of material have you used? This is sad to say, but many today are building the law of Moses on the grace of God, or the Sermon on the Mount. That's their great theme. Or they're building petrine material on the Pauline foundation. God says, oh, be careful, because if you don't build according to the plans and specifications given to Paul as the wise master builder, as the one who laid the foundation, if you don't do that, he says, your work will go up in flames like so much wood, hay, and stubble. Read verses 12 and 15. Now think of the importance of this passage in the light of the many Christian pastors and teachers and evangelists who think it's simply enough to win souls for Jesus and to teach them to live good lives. They think that their efforts have produced increased confusion and division instead of a church whose teachings are clear and harmonious. That doesn't even seem to occur to them. It doesn't seem to bother them. But someday the building inspector will summon us all, and then it will be seen whether or not we were workmen who obeyed 2 Timothy 2:15, workmen who need not to be ashamed, workmen whom God can approve, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 also deals with the judgment seat of Christ. But here the believer's conduct rather than his service is the subject, for that's important too. You can talk till doomsday, but if you don't live it in your life, it won't mean a great deal. So he says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the word bad there doesn't refer to vicious crimes or objective, definite sins. No, it's the word bad is used like a peach or a banana may be bad, corrupt, no good. Now, this is clearly that aspect of the judgment seat of Christ in which he will deal with our conduct as Christian believers. This is a rather terrifying thought, is it not? That someday I, Cornelius Thaim, will have to appear before the one who died to pay for my sins and to whom I have often been so ungrateful, of whom I have often been so unthoughtful and inconsiderate. Oh, thank God that we believers will never be judged and have to pay for any sins. They were all paid for by Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:3 that Christ died for our sins. And Paul says, this is the gospel that I preach unto you and by which you are saved. But even at that, it should be a rather frightening thing to careless believers that someday they'll have to stand before Christ for carelessness, for indifference to their responsibilities as believers. How well I remember the time when, as a boy in the third grade, I had been running around the room after the teacher and the pupils were gone with what we called the window pole. It was a long pole with which we opened and shut the windows at the top. And I had fallen and broken it. Do you know what my first thoughts were? What if Dad finds out? And then, what if the principal of the school should find out? Dad, though firm in discipline, was most affectionate, and I knew the principal to be a fair-minded man. Nevertheless, the very thought that either of them might find out what I had done struck terror into my heart. If this was appropriate, and it was, how much more appropriate is it that the blessed hope of the Lord's coming should carry with it some element of terror? Why, if I had to go and stand before the President of the United States, it would give me some element of fear. Do I know what to do, what to say, how to act, and so on? So I repeat, we will not be punished for our sins as believers. But the divine judge at the Bema, the judgment seat, will review our conduct as believers, the things we have done in the body, whether they be good or no good. For the good we will be rewarded. But sad to say, there will be much in our records that will have to be pronounced no good. Now, some listeners may object that Christ died for our sins. Why do we have to suffer another judgment? True, but as a believer, what good were you to him? I'm talking about your saved state. As a believer, what good were you to him? while committing these sins, many of them sins of omission as well as commission. What good were you to God or to Christ while doing things that you knew were wrong? What kind of testimony were you for the one who died for you when you were practically married to this world? Someday we're all going to meet him about this. And wouldn't you want to get all this straightened out? I would. I'd want to get this whole mess straightened out, uncovered and acknowledged by me to him before entering fully and bodily, corporeally, into the glories of God's heaven. I would want a chance to say to him, I'm sorry, not just in prayer down here while he's so far away or only present in spirit, but when I see him, I want to first say, I'm sorry for the many times I failed him all unheeding. It seems to me that every true believer who has any conception of the love of Christ in dying for our sins would want to have these hidden things brought to light and disposed of as far as fellowship with Christ is concerned. Remember we read that passage in 1 Corinthians 4, 5? The Lord will come who will bring to light the hidden things and so on, and then will we have praise of God. Well, that's the way I would want it. This is why I say that the judgment seat of Christ is probably the most appropriate occasion in our entire Christian experience. There would be, it seems to me, something most inappropriate about our going right up into the heaven of heavens with all its glory and these things, many of them long forgotten, still unconfessed. Times when we did things that must hurt him and never gave it a second thought. Hence the apostle says he persuades us with regard to the terror of the Lord. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So he persuades us with regard to the terror of the Lord that we might live more circumspectly before him. This has a wholesome, purifying influence in our lives to realize that someday even we believers are going to have to give an account. Indeed, even as to the discipline which must often be meted out here to God's erring children, the apostle says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Wouldn't it be a comforting thing if when we say I'm sorry for this, he says, oh, you've already acknowledged that and I've accepted it? Well, I hope that this will help you, dear Christian friend, in your Christian life. This is a subject that is very little discussed, a subject that has not been gone into, not been investigated very carefully by most Bible teachers. We're going into it further again next week. I'm going to bring a third message on this meeting in the air.